God's Word read. The book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, and we shall read at verse 5. Jeremiah, chapter 23, at verse 5. And behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And as we know, Jeremiah was prophesying at a time when the people who were in covenant with God, the Jews, had backslidden to a great extent, both by reason of the sin of Sabbath breaking and idolatry, so that the Lord was to bring judgment upon them, and that they were to be carried away into captivity in Babylon. As we read at the end of this chapter here, therefore, behold, I, even I, will forget you, and I will forsake you. The city that I gave you and your fathers and cast you out of my presence, I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Now the prophets were engaged in delivering the word of God to this people and warning them of the need they had of repentance and the need they had of turning back to the God whom they had forsaken. For my people, said this prophet, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And in teaching them their need of repentance and so on, the prophets were not only bringing the light of God's word upon their sins, but upon the occasion of their sins, the causes of their sins. While the main cause is in the heart of man, and nevertheless there were other causes that brought this people to the sad and desolate condition in which they were in now, and into which they were yet to enter in a still more sad way. And as we see at the beginning of this chapter here, that Jeremiah was commissioned by God to pronounce a woe upon the pastors that destroyed and scattered the sheep and who were engaged in doing the very opposite of what they were professing. They were professing to be pastors and therefore to lead the sheep into the good pasture of the Word of God, and instead of doing so, as we can see, they were leading them into the pastures, the dry and barren, poisonous pastures of the visions of their own hearts. And this was a great cause behind the great declension in the land of Judah and among the people of Israel, that the prophets or the pastors who should be teaching them the word of God, instead of doing so, were perverting, as he says here, the words of the living God. They were perverting the words of the living God, and therefore the people, being ignorant of the true word of God to them and their situation, were led astray more and more. And that was a very sad and desolate set of circumstances at the time that Jeremiah was a prophet. The same set of circumstances applies in the day and generation in which you and I live. Those who profess to be ministers of Christ, they pervert the words of God. They do not declare or expound or explain the word of God, but mere visions of their own hearts, ideas they have of what Christianity is, and consequently, they are leading the people astray, and are leading them astray more and more, And this is one of the causes of the present widespread declension from the Word of God and the worship of God that has taken place in our day and generation, indeed has been taking place for the past 100 years. It can be laid at the door of those to, again, at whose door Jeremiah lays the blame in his day. Woe to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now, Jeremiah was not only concerned to warn the people with regard to their sins and the need of repentance, but he was also concerned to point out the way in which this people could be delivered from the condition into which they had brought themselves on account of their sins. And with regard to that, although we shall not enlarge on that at the present moment, with regard to that, there was a great need among them. And that great need exists today among the generation in which we live. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. In other words, there was a great need of true prophets or pastors who declare the word of God faithfully, and not pervert the words of God, but declare the word of God as received it from the mouth of God. That is, their true nature is described in this chapter here of standing in the counsel of the Lord. If they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doing. And that is the great function of a minister of the gospel, to stand in the counsel of the Lord and to hear the words of God. And it is absolutely necessary for him in his own spiritual experience to have fellowship with God and his word, and to stand in his counsel so that he can receive the word of God which is suitable to the condition of those to whom he preaches. Now, we hear a great deal nowadays about the Bible being made relevant to the generation, and all kinds of notions and ideas are put out and put around with regard to that particular point. But the gospel can never and ever will be relevant to anyone. And apart from this, those who preach the gospel standing in the counsel of God and receiving the words of God. And that is what was said here with regard to even those prophets who were not sent and were never sent by God. He says, with regard to such, if they had stood in my counsel, even although they were never sent, if they would stand in the counsel of God and preach the word of God, then it would have been of benefit to the people. But of course, when they turned aside and perverted the word of God, then it was a loss to themselves and a loss to the people. But nevertheless, this is what we need, and this is what we should be praying for. The raising up of those who have this mind and understanding, that if they are going to preach, they're not just to preach according to the counsel of their own hearts, but they are to stand in the counsel of God, and in doing so, to hear the word of God, and cause the people to hear that word. Now, the raising up of such, Jeremiah points out here, was bound up with this day that was to come, when another was to be raised up. That is to say that Jeremiah is directing the eyes of the people to the fact that if they are to have pastors after God's own heart, who will feed them with knowledge and with understanding, that he points to the chief shepherd of the sheep. If there are to be pastors or under-shepherds, then he points to the chief shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only one who is able to give these pastors. that therefore if they are to pray for and to desire that such will be raised up in the ministry of the church, then they are to look to Christ that this may take place. They are to look to Him for this particular purpose. Well, that is what He comes on to speak about, that when this day would come, that this person would be raised up, a king who would reign and prosper, that when this person will be raised up, that he is the one. And that is what the New Testament teaches us, that he received gifts for men, and that he gives these gifts to the church. And these are the ministry of the gospel, who will stand in the council of the Lord and declare his word faithfully and lovingly to the people. Now, we cannot have such raised up apart from looking to Christ to raise them up. It is His prerogative. And these stars in the church of God, they are in the hand of the divine Redeemer, the glorified head of the church, and He is the one who alone is able to give such pastors to the church. And therefore, that the church should be praying for such, and at the same time looking to Him to provide the pastors of this kind, who would stand in the council of God and cause the people to hear the word of God. Now that brings me to notice, in connection with this passage of God's word here, and this promise that is given, that whatever would happen to Judah at this particular time, that God's promise with regard to the coming Messiah would still be fulfilled, that there was nothing could prevent that taking place, that the days would come that when this person would be raised up, and that these were days in which Judah would be saved, and Israel would be and Israel would dwell safely, as we have brought before us here, that this is the person who was promised from the beginning, and who was to be raised up, whatever desolation might come upon the land of Judah and Jerusalem, as did come this time or at any other time. That did not mean to say that the promise of God with regard to the Messiah, with regard to the Savior, would in any way be frustrated, but it would be fulfilled. This king was to come who would reign and prosper. This person was to come who was promised of old, and who is promised here to be a savior. Now, with regard to this person, we shall notice first of all that he is described as a righteous branch. I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. The king shall reign and prosper. David, of course, was king over Israel, and so were some of his sons and his seed. But this was the one who was to be the real son of David, who was to be a righteous branch. And therefore, we have brought before us in these words the fact this king was to be one who was to be of the seed of David. That is to say, that he was one who was to possess a human nature. That he was one who was to be born into this world. That he was one who was to possess a human nature. And then we notice, with regard to the name that is to be given to this king, that he is to be called the Lord of Righteousness. That is to say, that he is Jehovah. Or as the once well-known words, Jehovah said, can you, the Lord of Righteousness, points to the fact that he was not only to have a human nature, but also that he was to have a divine nature. That he was to be a divine person. So that again, you see, Wherever you go in the Word of God, with regard to the glorious Savior of God's providing, provided in His love, you have always the glory of the person He brought before us. It is absolutely necessary, as I have insisted and emphasized again and again, that we have clear and unmistakable views on the glory of the person of the Messiah, on the glory of the person of Christ. And here, when Jeremiah, in the midst of all the desolation, he was speaking about the fact that one was to come, who would be a king who would reign in righteousness and who would prosper. When he was speaking about the coming of the Messiah, he is emphasizing the glory of his person as the one who in the one person has the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. Now, we see this king as this name that is given here. And the name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Now it is true that, as we see that emphasized here, that in his holy human nature, he was righteous. He was without sin, and we shall come to mention that. But also, as God, the Son, he also had a righteousness that belonged to himself. But the righteousness that is spoken of here is emphasized by the prophet to be the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness that is for us. Righteousness that we need. And righteousness that he has provided. And then in the third place we shall notice that these days were to come. Judah would be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, these two things are brought before us, closely bound up with the Lord, our righteousness. Now, there is safety, and there is peace. That which was very far, in the natural sense of the term, from the land of Judah at this time. They were facing destruction. They were facing war. But now this promise was made, and that bound up with the coming of this person, that Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And we shall endeavor to consider that in the third place. Now, first of all, this person who is promised here is one that God is to raise up unto David, a righteous branch. Now, this person who was to be king in Jerusalem, who was to be king in Salem, who was to be king in Zion, that it was through, with regard to him, that he was to be a righteous branch in the sense that he would be of the root of David, and a branch from the lines of David. That is to say, that he would be of the seed of David, and that is to say, that he would be raised up as one who possessed a human nature. Now, when we come to inquire as to the reason for that, then we see we go to the counsel of the Lord that standeth ever sure, and we see that the reason for it is that this king was to be the Savior of the lost and the ruined children of men, a number of them that no man can number. And therefore it was necessary for him, as we read another part of the Word of God, to take bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh, in order that he might be their Savior. In order that he might be their Savior. And the Word of God also reveals and makes known that God, in promising to raise up unto David a righteous branch, that he was doing this in fulfillment of the purposes of his everlasting love towards a number that no man can number of the children of men. And now as we see here, when this promise was given in the land of Judah and also the land of Israel, they were in a state of apostasy from God. They were in a state of declension from God's word, God's worship, and they had turned their back upon God. They were engaged in the service of Baal, an idol. And then it was a time when Judah was a sinful nation. And this gives us light upon the fact that the promise of God is in connection with sinners. In connection with sinners, those who have sinned against God, those who are no, as we shall notice, righteousness of their own. No righteousness of their own. But on the contrary, those who came to confess that all their righteousness is wet as filthy rags, that their iniquities like the wind that carried them away. Now that brings us to notice what we must all clearly understand. That if we are to have peace with God, that if we are to enjoy the favor of God, that if we are to enjoy the love of God, we must have a righteousness. We must have a righteousness. That is absolutely essential. Now we look back to the time when man did enjoy the favor and love of God, and we see that he did have a righteousness. When God created man, at the beginning he created him righteous. He was holy, righteous, and he had knowledge, spiritual knowledge, and he had a righteousness. Because he was in his state as a created righteous being, he was capable of fulfilling the commands of God. And fulfilling the commands of God from his heart. And that is what took place in connection with him. When God made the covenant of works, as we call it, with Adam, it was a covenant in which Adam was to provide righteousness for himself and for his seed. True, he did have a righteousness inherent in himself, but in order that righteousness would become a righteousness which would secure eternal life, then God made this covenant with him that he would be obedient to the word of God, and that in doing so, that he would obtain a righteousness which would secure for him and for his seed eternal life, that is to say, the eternal enjoyment of the love and the favor of God. As the word of God says with regard to this righteousness, the man that doeth these things, the righteousness which is of the law, says, that the man that doeth these things shall live by them. And so it was true with regard to Adam. In the covenant of works, that the Lord was saying to him, do this and thou shalt live, and forbade him to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So it was necessary for the continuing enjoyment of the love and favor of God, that Adam would have a righteousness, and it is necessary for us that we should enjoy the favor of God and to continue to enjoy the favor of God in time and in eternity, that we should have a righteousness. There is no other way of any kind of description that we can enjoy the favor of God, unless it be true of us that we have a righteousness. Now, as I mentioned already, and it is clear, we do not have that. When Adam fell, his righteousness came to an end. He became unrighteous. He became a sinner. He became a lawbreaker. That was all gone. As far as man was concerned, it was gone forever. Now that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, we cannot have a righteousness. That is to say, we cannot have a conformity to the law of God that will give us a righteousness. And our righteousness now requires this, not only that we should have obedience to the law of God, but also that there should be removed the sentence of death due to us on account of our sins. So that if we are brought face to face with the claims of God, face to face with this great question, how shall a man be just with God? Well, there is only one way, and that is that a man would have a righteousness of this nature that would satisfy the claims of God and satisfy the claims of God's law and the claims of God's justice. Now, man was unable, you and I, we are unable to provide that righteousness for ourselves. We may try to do so. We may try to work out our own righteousness. And we may try to win the favor of God by works of righteousness which we may do, but that count never will obtain the love and the favor of God. It is a righteousness which is filthy rags, righteousness which are altogether sinful in themselves and far from obtaining the favor of God. They only bring down the displeasure of God upon us, and as long as we cleave to that righteousness, then we have no hope. Now the gospel unfolds to us, and this promise unfolds to us a righteousness which the prophet says here, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. And he says with regard to that person that he will raise up unto David a righteous branch, but out of the tree of David there would be a righteous branch. And surely that was a very wonderful thing, that out of the tree of David there would be a righteous branch, when David himself says that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. How can it be that out of the sinful children of men that there should be one with a righteous human nature, one who is described in the Word of God as holy, harmless, and undefiled, a one of whom the Word of God says, and that holy thing which shall be born of you, of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Well, this is the secret of it, that it is the Lord in his infinite love to the children of men, a number that no man can number, and his infinite love giving him, disposing him to provide a righteousness for them which they cannot provide for themselves, which they would never be able to provide for themselves, that he raised up unto David a righteous branch, so that the Messiah is described as the seed of David. Blind Bartimaeus by the roadside grasped this. Jesus, thou son of David, he said, have mercy on me. And therefore we have here a person who has a holy human nature. How could that be? How could that be about any of the children of men since Adam fell? As the Catechism puts it so well, that all who are born by natural generation, they are born in sin. They are shapen in iniquity, as the Word of God teaches us. So that in order for this to be true, that there will be a branch that could be called a righteous branch, it would be absolutely necessary that person, that holy human nature, would be conceived by extraordinary generation. And that is indeed what happened with respect to the Savior's human nature, that it was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. That is, by extraordinary, supernatural generation. And all those who do not believe that doctrine, it doesn't matter how many degrees they've got in theology and doctors of divinity from university faculties and so on. The fact remains, the stern reality remains, that those who do not believe in the Savior being born of a virgin, born by extraordinary generation, the man Christ Jesus, that they are worshipping, is a man who is not a righteous branch, but a man who must be, by reason of the very thing that they believe, that he was born by ordinary generation, that he is a sinful, has a sinful human nature. Now that is not what the Scriptures teach, and that's not what Jeremiah was teaching. Hundreds of years before Christ came into the world, ever teaching that it was to be a righteous branch, a righteous human nature, and therefore it was a nature to be conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, and that is indeed what happened, and the promise came to be fulfilled. And it was said to Mary that the power of the highest would overshadow her, and that the holy humanity, or the humanity conceived in her womb by that divine power of the Holy Ghost, would be without sin. Now that the Holy Spirit would take of the substance of Mary and sanctify it in such a way, in a mysterious way that we cannot understand, and certainly that we cannot explain, so that the holy humanity conceived by this extraordinary supernatural power of the Holy Ghost was a righteous human nature, a human nature without sin of any description or kind. Now we see also with regard to this king who reigned and prospered, that he was not to be one that was to be in possession of a human nature alone, but that he was the Lord, that he was Jehovah, that he was a divine person. And he was a divine person. He was Jehovah. And as we know, he was Jehovah in the person of the Son of God, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, and that as the Son of God he possessed in his divine person the fullness of the divine nature, so that when he took into union, when he came into the world, that's what he did, you remember, we are told that when he came into the world, that in the communion he enjoyed with his Father as the Son of God, that he said to him, "A body thou hast prepared for me. A human nature thou hast prepared for me." And that's in the womb of the Virgin. And when he came into the world, he laid hold of that holy humanity and brought it into union with his divine person. So that he became Emmanuel, God with us. God in our nature. And God with us to save us. God in our nature. And this is the King that shall reign and prosper. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Son of God in our nature, and containing a righteous, sinless humanity joined to a righteous, a glorious passion. And that this is the Savior, appointed in the love of God, appointed in the love of the Father, to provide for sinners what sinners could not provide for themselves, and which was absolutely necessary for them to have. They were to enjoy the love and favor of God, and that is a righteousness. And therefore, this king was to be given this name. This is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. Now he was righteous in his holy humanity. He was righteous in his divinity. That righteousness belonged to himself. But he was to provide a righteousness for his people. That's what Jeremiah is saying here, that he was to be given this name. The Lord, not only the righteous branch, but the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness. So that he did come to provide this righteousness. Not that he needed it for himself, he did not. But his people, whom he loved, they needed it, every one of them. And they could not provide it themselves. And therefore he came to provide it. How he came to provide it in the twofold sense of which I have already spoken. That is to say, he came to be obedient to the law of God. He came under the law of God, although he himself was the lawgiver and in that sense above the law. In order that he might provide a righteousness, he came under the law to render obedience to the law of God in the room and in the place of his people, to provide a righteousness for them by rendering an obedience. For the righteousness which is of the law saith, the man that doeth these things, he shall live by them. That life was to be by the righteousness being provided. And since man could not provide it himself, nor any of the children of men provided themselves, nor any of those who were loved with an everlasting love provided themselves, then God the Father raised up in this glorious person to be Jehovah of righteousness, to provide a righteousness for them. Therefore, he was made under the law. We are told that he might fulfill the righteousness of the law by being obedient to the law. Though he was the Son of God, and therefore above the law, nevertheless he became as the Son of God and our nature one, who came under the law to render obedience to the law of God. Now, you might ask the question, how can it be that the obedience of this one man would be enough to satisfy the claims of the law of God with respect to the obedience that should have been rendered by a number that no man can number? How could that be? How can it be that the obedience of one would it be of such a kind, bound up with this righteousness, that it would be sufficient to cover the claims of the law against the obedience that should have been rendered by a number that no man can number of the human family? Because the people of God shall be as the stars of the sky for multitude, as the sand by the seashore for number. And how can it be that the obedience of one as to the law of God would be sufficient to satisfy the law of God, when the law of God required obedience from each one of the multitude upon multitude upon multitudes of those who shall be saved? Well, here is the explanation for that this person is not a mere man, but he is Jehovah. He is the Son of God. And that behind his human nature is his divine person, and all the glory of his divine person rendered in obedience to the law of God. And what glory there is in that. What glory the law of God saw as it measured the obedience of Christ, measuring not merely, as it were, letting down the plummet into the depths of the holy humanity and finding no sin, but perfect obedience, and then letting the plummet down into the depths of the divine person, to which the depths to which there is no bottom, in merit. How satisfied the law of God was with the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was the obedience that had the merit of the divine person of the Son of God behind that holy humanity. And this is part of our righteousness. Then the second part of that righteousness, as we mentioned already, was the removal of the sentence of death due to the sins of God's people for these sins had to be atoned for, because God Himself was righteous, because He was holy, because He was just. The wages of sin is death, and death would need to be measured out with regard to every sin. And with regard to the impenitent, those who go to a lost eternity, as the word signifies, they will take all eternity for death to be meted out to them. And therefore, we come now to this point, that this was required of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take away the death that was due to the sins of His people. So that when He said, "The cup that My Father gave Me, shall I not drink it?" He was speaking about death that was in that cup. And the death that was in that cup was eternal death. Was eternal death. The just penal sanction due after the sins of a number that no man could number. Christ was to drink that cup. And He drank that cup until He said that on the cross it is finished. Now, here again, we are faced with a question. How could it be that this person on the cross, drinking the cup of eternal death, could say in time that it is finished? How could that be? Well, the explanation for that again is in this. The infinite merit of the person who died, that behind the holy humanity, the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, behind that there was all the dignity and merit of the divine angel, of the divine person. So that the person who drank the cup of death was not a mere man, although he drank it in his holy humanity. The one they crucified was the Lord of glory. It was Jehovah, the Son in our nature. And it is because of that, because of the infinite merit of His divine person, and that divine nature of holding His holy humanity, that He was able to bring to an end in time the eternal death due to His people, and to say it is finished. Now this is the righteousness that He has provided. The law fulfilled, magnified and made honorable, justice satisfied. And this righteousness, Jeremiah says here, our righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness, providing a righteousness for the guilty, for the naked, for the lost, and for the undone. Well, therefore the apostle, in speaking of the gospel, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And how is that? How is the gospel the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth? For therein is the righteousness of God, this righteousness. Therein is Jehovah, said Kenyo, revealed to faith. Therein is Jehovah, said Kenyo. Therein is this righteousness revealed. And this is what this King secures as He reigns and as He prospers. And as He prospers, we read that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at His hand. And what is the pleasure of the Lord? That the gospel would be preached, this righteousness declared and made known, and the sinners would come to possess it, that Judah should be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now there are two things there. First of all, that Judah shall be saved, and that brings before us the state of salvation. The state of salvation. And then that Israel shall dwell safely as a result of the salvation. That is, they shall dwell without fear. They shall dwell in peace They shall dwell safely. So then, and that brings me to the third place to this. That as the gospel is preached, this king reigns. And the gospel is preached due to his reign. That he who was dead is now alive, and alive forevermore. And that he is the one who secures that the gospel shall be preached, and where it is preached, then this is declared in connection with it. To sinners who have no righteousness of their own, there is a righteousness provided in Jehovah, the Son of God. Jehovah, said King. You remember the words of McCain's poem, when free grace awoke me with light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No safety, nor refuge, in self did I see. Jehovah said, Kenyo, my Savior must be. So that in blessing the gospel, the Holy Spirit gives a sinner to see his need of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And in teaching him that, he teaches him of his own sin. And also teaches him of the sinfulness of his own righteousness. Because when a sinner is awakened to a sense of his sin, usually that sinner tries to work out a righteousness of his own. You see, his own conscience tells him that he cannot enjoy God's favor without a righteousness. And although he does not have a proper view of it at that time, he does not properly understand it at that time, nevertheless he does have the sense that he must have a righteousness of his own, and instead of coming to instead of understanding the gospel, which brings before him a righteousness which another has wrought out, a righteousness that is altogether free, he tries to work out a righteousness of his own. Now, in the case of all God's people, the Holy Spirit teaches the soul that that righteousness is filthy rags, that no sinner can commend himself to God by any works of righteousness that he may do, by any tears he may shed, by any resolutions he may make, any righteousness of his own, of any description or kind, the Holy Spirit brings him to see and to understand that that is all filthy rags, that he can never obtain God's favor, never obtain peace with God by trusting to his own righteousness. And therefore he comes to see what we mentioned already, that Jehovah said, Kenyo, my Savior must be. Jehovah said, Kenyo, my Savior must be. That Christ must be his Savior. Now, if Christ is to be his Savior, then how is that to take place? Well, the Word of God tells us how that takes place. Being justified by faith, we have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That in the day in which the sinner comes to believe in Christ, and therefore comes to be united to Christ, the righteousness of Christ becomes the possession of that soul. In other words, in possessing Christ, he possesses Christ's salvation, Christ's righteousness, and possesses salvation. He now has a righteousness, one which has been given him, one that has been imputed to him. So all that the sinner is taught by the Spirit of God, his need of faith in Christ. And as he discovered that his own righteousness is a filthy rag, so he discovered that he had no faith to believe in Christ. See, the soul must discover that, because we don't have, as we are by nature, we don't have faith to believe in Christ. Faith is the gift of God. Now, a great deal of what was under the name of Christianity in our day and generation, the kind of faith that is exalted, is faith that's within the compass of the powers of the natural man. See, those people who rise from their seats at this mission to England and the campaigns by Billy Graham and Louis Palau, that's all they've got to do.
rise from their seats and go forward, and they are given the teaching that that is faith. Well, that's within the compass of the natural man to go forward. But that is not faith. Faith is not within the compass of the natural man. And all God's people discovered that. Every one of them. That's why they've got nothing whatever to do with that kind of a religion. They're sending sinners to hell with a lie on the right hand and thinking that they're going to heaven. It's because they know, and they discovered it in their own souls, that they had no faith of their own. And they were unable of themselves to believe in Christ. And they came to see and to understand and to pray that the Lord would remember them, and to pray that they might be given faith. And when they were given faith to believe in Christ, how did that take place? Well, the Savior himself tells us that he shall glorify me, that the Holy Spirit will make Christ glorious to the soul in the Word of God, opening up to the soul the glory of Christ, his person, the glory of Christ's person as a God-man, the glory of Christ's love in providing a righteousness, the glory of Christ's grace. What grace? You know, brethren, said Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And they see a glory and a preciousness in that, and they're enabled by the Holy Spirit working faith in their souls to embrace Christ in the everlasting gospel. And when that takes place, then they are saved. They're in a state of salvation. They have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins, which are many, are forgiven them. They are saved, as we read here in connection with the reign of this king. And then Judah shall be saved. What else? Israel shall dwell safely. That would be a fruit of salvation. To dwell safely. Now, the words to dwell safely convey to my mind dwelling in peace, with a sense of peace, with a sense of confidence, of being protected and being saved. And this is a fruit of being justified. These fruits of justification, and it's a fruit of justification. To have peace of conscience is a fruit of justification. That when the soul is brought to be united to Christ and to find Christ and to embrace him in the arms of faith and to be, have the pardon of sin, they have this also. They have peace. They dwell safe. They have a sense of peace, that their sins are forgiven. This salvation is sufficient for them. That this salvation will secure for them eternal life, or that this righteousness will provide, will secure for them the life that shall never end. And therefore there is this fruit, as we read again in the Catechism about the fruits of justification, adoption, sanctification. They consist in peace of conscience, assurance of God's love, and joy in the Holy Ghost, and increase of grace and perseverance therein, unto the end. It is in that sense that they dwell safely, that as they, in their spiritual experience, experience peace of conscience, in their spiritual experience of times when they enjoy assurance of God's love, of times when they enjoy joy in the Holy Ghost, in beholding by faith the glory and the beauty and the love and the grace of Christ. And as they increase in grace, grow in grace, and grow in the knowledge of Jehovah said Kenyu, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they persevere therein unto the end. No matter how they are attacked by unbelief, how they are attacked by temptations of Satan, they persevere unto the end. Christ has taken hold of them, and he will never let them go. No man, he said, can pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. No man, he can pluck them out of my hand or out of the Father's hand. They are secure, and they will follow on to know the Lord until at last they will come to that place where they will indeed dwell safe. and the rest that remaineth for the people of God. Now you and I need to lay this to heart. Our need of Christ, and our need of the righteousness of Christ, and the salvation that is in Christ, that we may be brought into the favour of God, and to enjoy His favour in time, and throughout eternity. You see, this is the glory of this righteousness. It's a righteousness that is complete. The righteousness that Adam had and the righteousness that he may have been adding to from day to day, it would never have become complete until, except that we do not know the period which may have been in the mind of God with regard to that. But one thing that we do know is that Adam any time might have lost that righteousness. But this is a righteousness that can never be lost. It is the righteousness of the second Adam. It is the righteousness that is secure for eternity and secures the eternal life of the people of God. And the words are very well put, if I may quote Samuel Rutherford, when he says, "I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Now what he meant by that was, I stand upon his merit. What? I stand upon his righteousness. His righteousness that God's people in heaven, there they are still standing upon the righteousness of Christ, and therefore that heaven will never come to an end, for that righteousness is secured for them, the life that shall never end. And may you and I be given grace to seek that while it is still called today, for the night cometh when no man can work. May he bless his word, let us call upon his name. No, Lord, graciously bless thy word to us. Mix thy word with faith in our hearts, and give us to wonder at the great revelations thou hast given of thy love, and what was altogether worthy of thy love. Jehovah said Kenyon, the Lord our righteousness, and the eternal salvation of all thy people, for all Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Bless us and enable us to sing to thy praise, and pardon our many sins. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 118 at verse 24. Verse 24. Psalm 118. This is the day God made, and it will joy triumphantly. Save now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to say, we from the house which to the Lord pertains you blessed have. God is the Lord who unto us hath made light to arise. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords of sacrifice. Thou art my God, I'll thee exalt. My God, I will thee praise. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His mercy lasts always. Psalm 118 verse 24 to the end. This is the day God made.